Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
As you're finding your place there, take your Bibles, please, and turn to John 17. So we've been working through the Gospel of John. We come to this most intimate of texts where we're allowed to hear the prayer of Christ in the hours before the crucifixion. And there are three aspects, if you will, to the prayer in John 17. First of all, a prayer of Jesus for himself in the first five verses, and then following that, a prayer for his disciples as he's asking for some particular things for those men who are following him, the 11 in the room. But then he prays for us as he prays for the church in the last section of this chapter. And the phrases, as you look through this text, are all just simple, basic phrases. There are no complicated words or difficult syntax or any of those kinds of things. And yet, the entire prayer, almost every phrase, is pregnant with, no pun intended, ladies, pregnant with meaning and challenge and instruction for us. One of the things that I'd like for you to notice first in verse 7 or verse 1 of chapter 17 is that Jesus, when the scripture tells us, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father." Now, the point being that this text is full of instruction for us. I think much as when Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed out loud, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of those around him who would hear. And so as Jesus prays for the benefit of the disciples in the room who are listening to him, we have this recorded for us, I'm convinced, for our own benefit. And there are at least a couple of general benefits that I'd like to point out, or instruction that we receive as we hear this. And then in verses 1 through 5, some specific helps about praying that we can learn. And it's kind of, it's not like Jesus prayed this so we would learn to pray, but he's modeling something for us, I think, so that we can pray in the same kind of way. And even as he's praying for himself, we learn things about the Christian life as Jesus cries out for God to do some particular things in his own life. So that's kind of the tack that we're going to take this morning. And let me begin by reading just verses 1 through 5 this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Two general things that we can learn about this, or from this prayer. The first of those is that apart from prayer, the power of the church and of every Christian is lost. Apart from prayer, you are powerless. Our church is powerless to accomplish anything that God has called us to do. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to endure the most soul-wrenching hours of his life. And he doesn't stir up the disciples, the 11, with some kind of pep talk. He doesn't start trying to give them some big motivational speech and inspire them emotionally so that they can do the things that God has called them to do. He goes in prayer to God. He gets on his face before God and cries out to him, remembering that he does nothing apart from the Father. Remember all these times through the Gospel of John, how we've heard Jesus say, the Son can do nothing unless the Father tells him. The Son does nothing apart from the Father. And then you remember in John 15, we learned that we do nothing apart from Christ. And so he's modeling for them and reminding us that in any kind of disconnection from God, we're helpless and hopeless. We can't do anything. We can't bear any fruit. We can't make any progress. We have no joy. We have no satisfaction. And so he goes to the Father to cry out to him. And I want to challenge you this morning. Perhaps this is the only thing you get. But understand that in your life, if you're characterized by a lack of prayerfulness, there is being expressed in that an independence and a self-reliance that will kill you and destroy you. If your life is characterized by a lack of prayerfulness, of speaking to God and going to God and seeking after God's face in prayer and crying out to Him for provision for your life, it's an expression of practical atheism. It's an expression of practical atheism. I do not need God. I can live apart from Him. I'm self-sufficient and independent. And on my own, I'll be fine. That's what you're saying. And so remember that apart from prayer, your power is lost. And then secondly, remember that yesterday's consecrations do not suffice for today's challenges. Yesterday's consecrations. What consecration? What in the world does that mean? Well, the setting apart of yourself to God's purposes, the seeking after God's help in your life, the recognizing that you belong to Him and that your life needs to be submitted to His purposes, the looking to Him for direction. Father, what is it Your will for me in this day? How would You have me spend my time, resources, energies, and so forth and so on? That's what Jesus is doing in this prayer. Notice in verse 19, He says, "And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth." Jesus has withstood temptation. Remember in when He's taken out into the desert and Satan tempts Him to short-circuit God's path to glory and to the kingdom, and he tempts Him to avoid the cross. You know, bow down to me and you can have all this now. Jesus has withstood much temptation down through the years as people have tried to make Him an earthly king. And remember, He keeps saying over and over and over again, "My hour has not yet come. It's not time yet. It's not time for me to be the king. It's not time to do those things." And He's about to steadily continue walking the path that He's been on His whole life. But all His prayerfulness and all His commitment to God in all those days is not going to suffice Him for what's coming. And so He goes before God and says, "God, complete the path. Glorify Me. Take Me to the cross. Accomplish the purposes for which I've been sent." And so we can't turn our back on the world in the sense of, "Oh, well, I've overcome that sin. Don't have to worry about that anymore." You know, someone pointed out once that in the gospel armor that God provides for us, the back is the only piece that's left unshielded. So we dare not turn our backs on things and pretend that we no longer are going to have to trust God in that particular area or for that thing. Make sense? So yesterday's provision that God gives us is not sufficient for today's challenges. You may have walked with God closely yesterday and be tempted to think, "Well, I can skate today." But that's not possible. And so we need to remember that and be going to God on a regular basis for all that we need in this day, freshly looking to Him for His provision. Those are two big general lessons, but let's think more specifically. What are some things we can learn more specifically from this prayer? And this is the first petition that Jesus makes in verses 1 through 5. And it's a petition for Himself. Notice He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son." And in verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence." So He's asking for Himself in these things. But what do we learn from it? First, we learn that Christian prayer is intimate and relational. Christian prayer is intimate and relational. 21 prayers of Jesus are recorded in the Gospels, according to John Milne. And in every single one of them, He begins this way: "Father." It's not some mechanical step of actions that Jesus goes through because he's religious, but he calls upon the person, God the Father, because he's relational. God has never known a time when he was not in relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit and interacting in intimacy and in love and in shared glory and holiness and purpose. And we were made in the image of God. And as I said this morning, you were made, you were created to be in relationship with God. And in Christ, we're to approach him as God the Father in intimacy and in relationship, as one who loves us and who cares for us, who likes us. Can you get your head around that fact that God likes you because of Christ and his work, and not because you've done something right this week, but because you are in Christ, God loves you, even likes you. He's for you. Just like a daddy who loves you and is for you and wants you to succeed and wants you to know joy and blessing and satisfaction in all of life. That's what your Father's desire. And the best thing is about it is that he desires those things for you perfectly, not in broken ways like earthly fathers do. And so Jesus approaches God with this intimate name. Now, I do want to caution you that this is not an approach of casual flippancy. It's not an approach to appear like you would come up and slap a buddy on the back when you see him at work, or like you would casually saunter up to a coworker or a friend at school or a classmate or something like that. It's not even the casualness that you might have developed with professors who may, because you're in graduate school, have invited you to call them by their first name. You know, don't worry about the formalities. Don't call me Dr. Stith. Call me Paul. It's not that at all. It's a recognition that God has given you the joy and the privilege of relationship with him, so that you don't approach him mechanically or conditionally, as it were, trying to earn something from him, but intimately and relationally as the Father of heaven and in heaven. And then, secondly, it's a prayer that's in harmony with sovereignty. I'm sorry, I skipped one, didn't I? I rewrote some of my notes this morning. Wow. It's okay. Let me back up. Number two, it's Christian prayer is a prayer of confidence. That's what I wanted to go next. Because Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind that the purposes of God are going to be achieved and accomplished. So it's not only is it a prayer of intimacy and relationship, but it's a prayer of confidence because Jesus is now approaching this time. And it's not that he's been, you know, kind of pushing people off and resisting people and hiding in the crowds, and he knows people are trying to kill him, and he's been holding and fending them off for as long as possible. But the purposes and the plans of heaven are about to come to pass. And they are going to kill him, but it is all according to the design of God. And so when Jesus says, the hour has come, he's not wringing his hands and hoping in this prayer that God's going to pull off this whole redemption gig. He's not hoping that God is going to somehow make this all come out right at the end, but he is confident that God is working out his purposes and that all of the pathway that he's been walking has led to this time, and the fullness of time has come. The heavenly plan is reaching its zenith. Now, I want to just practically apply some of this for a moment and say, so yeah, what does that have to do with me? Well, it calls us to pray not only in an intimacy and in a relational way with God and speak to him that way, but to pray with confidence about things that we know he desires, that God will save sinners. Are you praying regularly for lost people to come to Christ? That's important. We ought to be praying that way. We need to pray with confidence that God is going to save people. We need to pray that God is going to form the character of Christ in us. Are you praying regularly with confidence that sometimes, even though it looks like you're not making progress, or maybe it appears that the progress is almost imperceptible, but still God's going to do that. And you're praying with confidence that He's going to accomplish that. Are you praying that God will glorify Himself in your marriage and in the way you parent, or the way you respond to your parents, or the way you do your job, that God is manifesting glory and glorifying Himself to people around you by the way that you're living out the Christian life? That's what you ought to be praying. You know, and pray for Aunt Susie's broken right toe, but primarily pray for the glory of God in the salvation of sinners, in the formation of Christ in you, and in the manifestation of Himself through you to the world around you. Pray for those things. That adds content and beef and substance to your prayer life. And then thirdly, Christian prayer is in harmony with sovereignty. Jesus says, "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him." Jesus is talking about election, about the sovereignty of God in salvation. But He's praying. Jesus doesn't just say, "Well, God's going to do what He's going to do, and so don't need to worry about that." No, if anything, it's a call to pray. It's a call to pray that God accomplishes His sovereign will. It's a call for us with confidence to cry out to God and to pray according to His purposes, and to cry out to Him to let us understand His purposes so that we pray in harmony with them. And I don't know, honestly, if this comes out of this text, but I cannot get away from this thought. Jesus is praying consistent with His own sorrow. Jesus is going to the cross, right? And He's praying that God accomplish that, and He knows that the end of His prayer, "God glorify Yourself," is the cross. Some of you think that God is against you and that He's the cosmic killjoy of the universe, and that to be consistent with Him is all this sorrow and unhappiness and loss of satisfaction, and you're convinced that you have a better plan for your life. And so you're running over here and you're saying, "No, this is my immediate joy." And you've collected your idols and your false gods and your false satisfactions and all of those things. And the great irony of the deal is that it is your immediate pleasure, but it's your eternal sorrow. And Jesus is modeling for us here that if we get in harmony with His design and His purposes, that sometimes that might be our immediate sorrow, but it is our eternal joy. How good is that? I wish I could all... Can you believe that? John wrote the gospel so that we might believe. And I'm praying that I can believe that to be true, because I come face to face with the reality sometimes. "God, if I obey You in this, it's going to be hard. This is going to mean dying to myself. It's going to mean some suffering in the initial reality. But God, help us to see that like Jesus, He said, "I'm going to the cross because of the joy that's been set before me. I endure the shame because of that." And may God help us to understand that that's not only true for Jesus, but for us as well. Paul said, "I've counted everything as loss, that I might know You." God help us to believe that to be true. So, Christian prayer is about an intimate relationship with God. It's about confidence in Him. It's in harmony with His sovereignty. And then, thirdly, Christian prayer is about the glory of God. So now we come to the difficulty. What in the world does that mean? Right? We've been talking about it. We've been singing about it. "Glorify Your names." We say it all the time. I want to do this for the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Now let's see if we can put some feet to that. And I've written some things out on your notes, and I hope I say them like I put them on your notes. But I think that we can understand the glory of God in two senses. The first of those, Jesus is saying, I have glorified you on earth, in verse 4. He's praying that for the glory of God. He says, I've glorified you in the past. I've brought you glory. I think that he is saying that he's revealed the intrinsic beauty and the character of God. He's made manifest to those disciples in particular and to all those who had faith to believe him. He's revealed and expressed and communicated the attributes and the character and the beauty and the glory of God. He's made those things visible. He's the expression of the beauties of God. And that's in one sense the way God is glorified. So Christ's actions and his life and his obedience and his going to the cross clothe God in glory and splendor because they reveal that God is intrinsically worthy of honor and of worship, of being submitted to, of being trusted, of expressing faith in him. Because when we see Christ, we see the Father. So that's one way in which God is glorified. It's when his intrinsic value and beauty and glory are made manifest. And then in another sense, we can understand glory in the sense of the display of the light or the radiance or the brilliance of God that no man can approach. The scriptures describe it with this phrase, the light of his face in Psalm chapter 4, verse 6 and 44:3. You see the example of that when Moses came down from the mountain and his face shone with the glory of God so that people couldn't even look at his face. And they said, Moses, cover your face. We can't stand it. And Jesus possessed both of these natures, both of these aspects of the glory of God. He is the revelation of the beauty of God. He is the glorious radiance and the beauty of God. And it was this second nature of glory, if you will, that was withheld or renounced or set aside when Jesus came to earth. See, because Jesus says in verse 5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had. So Jesus had a glory. He evidently renounced that glory, came to earth, and yet he still expressed or manifested the glory of God to his disciples. Remember in chapter 2, when he turned water into wine, and it was a manifestation or a declaration of the glory of God. And the power of God was set forth there. So he displayed the glory of God, but he renounced this other glory because if he had had that, no man would have been able to approach him or come to his presence. So he's about to go back and retain or regain that. So these two types of glory are present, and those are expressions of the glory of God. And I think that we can start to say, okay, I'm getting my head around this. Today, to live to the glory of God has teeth in it. It means that the things we were talking about earlier, I want to express to people that God is worthy of love and honor and of submission to. That God is worth my obedience. That because I love Him, I live this way out of my love for Him. And that's a way that glorifying God can begin to mean something. When we are trying to fight against our sin, you know, when we're tempted and we see sin coming and wanting to drag us off away to other idols and to bring shame to God, we say, no, I want to live to the glory of God, so I'm going to renounce my sin and my idols and my love for my flesh, and I'm going to walk in obedience to Christ because that gives God glory and it gives me joy. Or God is clothed in splendor when His glory is so manifested that people go, yes, I believe that's true and I want to give my life and submit my life to Him. So we share the gospel with people because God is glorified in the salvation of sinners. You see, those are the ways that we can put teeth to, I want to live to the glory of God. And it's not just some Christian mantra that we, you know, we say. And we say, well, I'm trying to do this to the glory of God, kind of as an excuse so we can do what we want to do, you know, because we don't really know what glory means. Now we do. And may God help us to live to His glory. All right, thirdly, nextly on the list, Christian prayer has a clear view of eternal life. And it's getting late, isn't it? Are y'all doing okay? Okay. Christian prayer has a clear view of eternal life. Notice that Jesus says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. So Jesus defines eternal life for us, and He helps us to understand that it's not like this guy I taught in a Bible study once who really loved to play tennis. And we got into a conversation about heaven, and he said, heaven for me is going to be playing tennis all day and all night forever. So to him, heaven was all about him and what he wanted to do and being able to do it for a long time. That is not what heaven is like. And that when it is long, because it is eternal life, but it is not about quantity and it is not about you. It is about knowing God. And what I want to remind you about is some things that knowing God is not. So that you're not fooled into thinking, well, I know God. Knowing God is not awareness. It's the first blank on your notes. Knowing God is not awareness. I am aware of a mathematical discipline called calculus. It is about moving objects. If you can do integrals and derivatives, you can do some calculus. Pi is also important. Although, I'm not sure about whether it is apple or cherry or what. And I have displayed to you all that I know about calculus, which is nothing. I am aware of calculus. Now listen, that's an illustration to wake you up at the end of a long sermon. Some of you are only aware of God. You have an awareness that He exists. You have an awareness that He is big. And that's about the end of it. And you are fooled into thinking you know God, and you do not. Awareness is not knowing God. And neither is information. Some of you are a little further along the line. I actually took a year of calculus in college and passed. I gathered information. I read the book, and I've been tempted to do it again lately. You know, I hear Stan sometimes teaches a calculus class in that room back there across from my office, and if I don't have my earbuds in, I can hear them talking about it, and it makes me interested, and I've asked questions about calculus and things like that, and I've gathered some more information lately, but I still don't know beans. And some of you are about God just like I am about calculus. You've gathered information along the way. Your parents took you to church and you've been gathering information for years and you say, I know it all. Hey, you can't tell me something I don't know about God. And you're in your arrogance, you think you know Him, but you don't. It's not about information. Knowing God's not about experience. You go outside, you gaze at the stars. And you are amazed. And you really do believe that God made this. And it's amazing. Or you stand at the rim of the Grand Canyon and you really do honestly believe God made that. And you just sit there and go, oh, this is incredible. I'm amazed. And you've experienced something of God because you've experienced something of His handiwork. But that does not mean that you know God. Jesus calls us to know God. And notice that He's saying that you know Him, the only true God. So it's not just an awareness of Him or a gathering of information, you know, factual information about God. That's nothing less than that. But it is so much more than that. And it's not less than experiencing Him, but it is so much more than experiencing the reality of all that He has done and who He is. It is also knowing God and yourself. No, and it's an encounter with the reality that you are a sinner and that this God is holy and that you deserve His wrath and that your only hope for survival is His mercy and that you need righteousness to stand before Him and that He is the only one who's got it. And so then you experience His transforming mercy and His saving grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is knowing God. It is no less than an awareness and information and experience, but it is also that life-transforming experience of coming to Him in submission and repentance and faith and realizing that He is the one true God. So knowing God is turning away from your idols. There's just so much here. I think that we're going to finish this tonight. There's just a little clip left, but I want to finish it tonight. And stop with that, if we could, please. So let me ask you, how's your prayer life? Is it filled up with this kind of substance? And then, friend, let me ask you, do you know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, in the way that we've been talking about today? Do you know Him as your Father relationally, as the one who has forgiven you of sin? And as a result, key phrase, as a result of, out of what He has done in your life, you desire to follow Him? Doesn't mean you're following perfectly. It doesn't mean you've got it all worked out. Doesn't mean you don't sin grievously. I sinned so grievously this past week. One time in particular, it was one of those out-of-body experiences, you know, where you're in the middle of it and you're going, you really want to stop? And I didn't. And I had to go and gather and publicly repent and ask for forgiveness from a bunch of guys that I sinned against. It was horrific. And in the moments between the sin and the repentance, there was just this arguing. And thank God I'd been working through this passage already. You know, and I'm telling you that so that you can say, I don't want you to misunderstand. This knowing God is not some ethereal, far-off thing. It is real. I believe I know Him. And I think the only reason that I had grace to repent was because I know Him. I wish I could go back and take that back. But I'm also really thankful for God's mercy that reminded me that I'm in Christ. And His forgiveness is real. And this thing we call Christianity is real. Okay? So, anyway, that's the end. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank You for this recording of this prayer of Jesus that is so easy to understand and yet at the same time so full up to overflowing of encouragement for us in our Christian life, encouragement about how to pray and about relationship and confidence in You, confident that You're working out Your purposes in our lives. It's also maybe full of rebuke for some who have gone their own way. And I thank You that when we do that, You call us by Your Spirit back. And You are a forgiving God who is full of mercy. Wow, if I'd gotten what a pastor who stands up and preaches every week deserves for such a ridiculous sin. But You gave me mercy. And I'm grateful. And I pray that many today would find mercy. That many would hear a rebuke but find mercy. and submit to Christ and trust Christ and obey Christ and follow after Christ hard with their whole lives, believing what you have said is true, that in you alone do we find life. May it be so this day, to your glory. Oh God, clothe yourself in glory and splendor by the recognition of sinners seeing the goodness of God today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.